If you will, take your Bibles in hand tonight and be opening them to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In just a few moments, we're going to be looking at some things within that chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, and while you are turning there, I want to say what a good crowd we have tonight. As I look out over the audience, I see so many here that I appreciate so very much that you are here, and I hope you'll feel the same way after we finish our service tonight. We have some here visiting from the community, some actually who have driven a great distance to be with us tonight, and we certainly appreciate that so very much. As Brother Tim has mentioned, if you have any questions about anything we present here tonight, anything at all, be sure to see us after worship. We'll be here for a while. You can come see me, Brother Tim. There's other men here. And if you have any questions or comments, anything at all, you get with us. We would be glad to open our Bibles together and study and discuss those matters with you. And I hope you did bring a Bible with you. I noticed most of the folks coming in tonight did have one in their hands. After all, that's our purpose for being here, to delve into the Word of God, to look together at what God has given to us. And without that, we don't have a God. We don't even have a chance in this world without God's Word. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, beginning in verse 1, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." You know, within Ephesians chapter 4, these first six verses, they declare to us the oneness of all things divine, all things sacred, and all things holy. But it's regrettable in the world today in which we live, it's regrettable that there is teaching that states that a person does not have to be a member of that body that we have just read about, a member of the church for which Jesus Christ died in order to be saved. And the same folks that permeate that type of teaching, they would go so far, go on to say, well, there's just as many good people out in the world. There's just as many good people outside of the body of Christ, outside of the church, as there are within it. And as such, those are statements that we cannot believe. You know, they say that, you know, we don't have to be in the church to be saved. They say there are folks out in the world that are going to be saved. They're going to be all right. And sometimes we ascribe as such to the idea of universalism. And that's one of the plagues in our society today, that everyone thinks, well, if you're just good and moral and you live your life a certain way and you don't beat your wife and you're good to your neighbors and your children and you don't steal or cheat or lie as such and you don't get speeding tickets, and the list could go on and on, and somehow God, the God of love, the God of heaven, He's going to make a way for all of us. And folks, that's just not what the Bible teaches us. And those are statements, again, that we cannot believe in. It's just not true. You know, a person might be a good person. And they might be good morally. And they might be that type of person that treats their family and their neighbors just right. And they may be the best employee in the world. And again, the list could go on and on. And folks will say, well, they're just a good person. But you consider the standard that's being used when we talk about a person in that way. And what standard is that? That's man's standard. That's man's way of thinking. And it's not good enough. It's not according to God and His standard that He has given to us, the standard that hopefully you're holding right now within your hands. And as such, God's eyes, in His eyes, no one is accounted as good until they have humbled themselves, until they have put their lives in complete harmony with His will and with His Word, done that which God has demanded and commanded of us through our obedience to the gospel. And then and only then can we be in that saved, that right, that covenant relationship with the God of heaven. And only then can we become a member of that church that we're going to talk about tonight, the church that we read about in the Bible. And we can be saved by virtue of that relationship, by virtue of our obedience and staying in an obedient state by living in harmony with God's will and the things that are given to us in God's Word. But we need to be careful that we never, ever, never, ever, ever in our lives, through our words, our deeds, or in any way by implication or otherwise, that we make an impression upon anyone that the church is non-essential, that the church is something that is unimportant, that the church is a worthless institution. And again, it's unfortunate that so many out in the world today think that way, they believe that way, they even live that way. Now here's some logic for you. Think about this. If one person, just one person, could be saved outside of the church, and you take that thinking just a little bit further, then wouldn't it be right to say that, well, if one person can be saved outside of the church, then two can. And then if two can, then maybe 10 can. And if 10 can, then maybe 200 can. And the numbers could just go on and on. 200, 2,000, 2 million. If 2 million outside of the body of Christ, outside of the church, then why not the entire human race, would be the argument. If we can be saved outside of the Lord's church, the body of Christ. And it would render the church, when you think about it that way, it renders the church for which Jesus Christ came to this earth and shed His blood and died, it renders that church, His body, absolutely useless. And we have to ask the question, well, then why did Christ do that? Why would He need to leave the glory and the beauty and the splendor of heaven as such to come to this earth to live such a humble life, to be born, basically to be born in a barn, to be raised in the way that He was, to have nothing at all in this life? He walked everywhere He went. He didn't have anywhere to lay His head. And as such, He lived a life essentially of poverty. And then in the end, to be unjustly accused, to go to the cross, to be put to death the way criminals were put to death at that time. Why would He do all that? To come to this earth and to go through all of that, to establish an institution, to establish the church, to fill it with His Spirit, to become the head of it, if the human race can be saved without Him having to have done that. And so we need to be careful as to how we represent, how we think concerning the body of Christ, how we think concerning the church and even salvation. Now, I do not mean to stand here tonight and say the church does the actual saving. And I want you to listen very carefully, and I want you to understand this. This is very important. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. It only comes through contact with His cleansing blood, through our obedience to those steps of salvation. And we'll talk about those here in just a little bit. But Jesus Christ, He is our Savior. He made the way. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And don't forget, no one can come to the Father but through Him. And it will only be through Jesus Christ that we can lay hold on eternal life. But we need to also understand the place of salvation, that is in the church. And that's important too. And outside of that family, that spiritual family as such, outside of Christ's church, there are no saved persons. I say that as kindly as I know how. But the Bible teaches that. And every person on the face of this earth as such, they need to be able to recognize what the church of the Bible is. What it looks like, what comprises it, that church that Jesus Christ died for. And in it, we will see that it contains all of those who are redeemed from their sins, all of those who are saved, all of those who have, as the Bible says, washed their robes. They have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But tonight, for just a moment, I want to talk about the church as far as its unity and its oneness, according to what God has to say about that in our Bibles. And I want to contemplate together and to even emphasize those facts, the facts of the church's unity and the facts of its oneness. And that very statement in and of itself, it denies and it opposes the very idea that the church of the Christ is a denomination. And again, I put that thought before you in all kindness, in all love. You know, it's common that wherever you go and wherever you strike up a conversation with someone else in the world, it might be here in, Withfield, that's where I'm from, but here in West Jefferson as such, you can go out on the street at any point in time, you can go to Walmart, and if you want to find some folks, go to Walmart. and talk to them in the parking lot, and you can ask folks, and they'll talk to you about, well, there's this church over here, and there's that church over there. And I will tell you, I've driven around West Jefferson a lot since yesterday, and there are churches everywhere here, denominations all over the place. And folks will talk about that. Oh, all the denominations, all the choices. You know, we can have a choice. We can almost have custom-made religion. I call it buffet bar religion, kind of like going to Shoney's, and you go by the bar and you pick and choose what you want. And we've done that in religion today. And again, that's contrary to what God would have us to do. That's contrary to His Word. But you know, folks will talk about that. But if we honestly, with a pure and honest heart, an open mind, an objective mind is really what it takes. We go to the Bible and we read in the Bible and we read about the church that we find there within the pages of our Bible. We're going to see that we are not reading about some denomination. And again, I'll say that with all kindness. And I'll show that to you tonight as we go through this lesson. No person ever did, no person ever could go to the Bible, and I challenge you even tonight to go to your Bible, to go to God's Word, and find even one single solitary statement within the Bible, even a hint of anything that even smacks in any way of denominationalism. It's just not there. Denominationalism is something modern. It is something recent, and it is something man-made as such, and it is certainly unknown as far as the book of God, as far as the Bible is concerned. There is not a person who can take the Bible and turn to a single page, a single verse, a single passage, a single chapter, a single anything within the Bible, and find anything that looks like even a distant relationship to even modern denomination. It's not in the Word of God. It's not there. And so when you turn to the Bible, for example, you turn even right now, Matthew 16 and verse 18. And we should know what that verse says, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You know, the case in point is Jesus, He's close to the end of His ministry. He's up in Caesarea Philippi. He's with His apostles. He's asking them, "Who do men say that I am?" He got so many varied answers on that occasion. Peter identified Him for who He was. Jesus pronounced a blessing on Him. At that point, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And then He goes on to talk about that upon this rock, that is the bedrock of truth, not upon Peter, but upon the bedrock of truth, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Did you ever get the thought when you're reading that or thinking about it that Christ was talking about some denomination? And if so, which one? That would be my question for you tonight, my challenge, when Jesus said, "I will build my church." And you think about the word "my" being a personal pronoun as such. That's a pronoun to me, a pronoun of ownership. Most of you tonight drove up in a car. And you would say, "Well, my car is parked over there." And I'm sure that car, when you say "my car," and we go out there and look at the registration and perhaps even the title at home, it would have your name on it. It'd make you real upset if they put somebody else's name on the title of your car, wouldn't it? Or on your registration, the officer pulls you over, he probably would think you stole the car. If your name wasn't on the registration, you could go to jail. But why do we do that with Christ in the church? "On this rock I will build my church." Whose church? Christ's church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ as such. You go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and there, the latter part of that chapter, I think the thought actually begins about verse 19. It's a beautiful section of Scripture there. And Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he makes a wonderful comparison there between Jesus Christ and the church and the man, the wife, and the marriage relationship. And it's a beautiful section of Scripture. And if you look down about verse 25, and there Paul would say, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved," or also loved, "the church and gave Himself for it." Now here's the question again. Was that a denomination there you read about? He loved the church. "The" indicating one to me. When I read that, he didn't say a church or churches. It says he loved the church. And again, I would challenge you, what denomination is that then? If denominationalism is okay, if we're allowed to have all these churches, it only says he loved one, the church. And you know, the fact of the matter is, you do a little study. I'll challenge you. Go home and study. Get on your internet. You can go to Google and you can Google anything. You can learn just about anything on the internet if you really put some time and effort into it. And you look at denominationalism and you'll find you cannot trace it any further back than to about the 1500s. I think 1521, about the time of Martin Luther. That's when denominationalism came into being. But the church for which Jesus Christ came into being, we can read about that. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, about the year A.D. 33, there is our pattern. There is the scripture that will help you. That entire chapter, we can find the church for which Jesus Christ died, the fact that the gospel was being preached for the first time. But prior to 1521, you'll find sacred history, secular history. They're as silent as the stars as far as denominationalism. It's just not there. You think about biblical days. You think about the first century. When the apostles were here upon the face of the earth, they were living and walking around. And as such, you think about the Christians you read about in the Bible. What were they known as? What were they called in your Bible? In my Bible, as I read it, and incidentally, I've got the King James and New King James, some of those versions, they're pretty good. But you know, Christians were known simply as members of the church. And conversely, members of the church, what were they known as? They were known as Christians. Christians only. No one ever asked. I can never find anywhere in the Bible where, you know, for example, Paul came into Athens or into, you know, Ephesus or into Corinth or somewhere, and folks there, you read in the Bible, and they would go up to Paul and say, well, what church do you belong to? What faith do you represent? You don't find that in the Bible. It's not there. And I say that in all kindness. And no one ever asked that. What church? Because there was only one. That's all you can find in the Word of God. And no one talked about, well, what branch, you know, the apostles and the disciples were members of. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes also. We're going to eventually get around to John chapter 15, you know, the vine and the branches. I really want to look at that with you tonight and talk about that. But the apostles and the members, the disciples, all the followers of Christ, they were the branches themselves. They were what we would call the church. They were members of that one true vine. And until the world truly understands this, until the world at large gets this into their thinking, and they honestly and objectively go and study God's Word as they should, as long as we have all this thinking out in the world, man's way of thinking about these things, there will always be the confusion, the infidelity, the problems that we have in the religious world today that will always exist. Until we honestly and objectively go to God's Word and understand these things. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. And let me just say this while you're turning there. John chapter 17, and I get so frustrated with this, and I know Tim does, and there's probably others here who have the same problem. John chapter 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. It is the absolute true Lord's Prayer. We get that confused so much with the model prayer that we find in such places as Matthew chapter 6. I think it's down about verse 9 and the following. And you go over to Luke chapter 11, I think verse 2 and following. Those are the parallels to, you know, where Jesus, his disciples, said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus did. He taught them how to pray. That was a model prayer. But you go to John chapter 17, the night before his crucifixion. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. John's the only one who recorded this particular prayer. I call that the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus was praying. And you go down in John 17, verses 20 and 21, and note this. Look at this with me. I want you to see this. Jesus said, neither pray I for these alone. Who are the these alone that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about, at that point in time, the apostles that were with him, that were his followers, the ones he had been teaching for the past 3 years in his ministry here upon this earth. He says, I'm not just praying for my apostles, but I'm going to pray for them also that will eventually believe on me because of their preaching, believe on me through their word. Now watch this, that they all may be, what number do you see there? I see a one in the passage. That they all may be one, not 40, not 100, not 200, not 2,000, not 3,000, not ever how many faiths and bodies exist out there. Jesus said that they all may be one. Those who would follow after him, that would become Christians later on, as we read about in Acts chapter 2 and following, that they would all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I am in you, Jesus would pray. And you note there the purpose that Christ had in mind. There's a purpose there at the very end of verse 21, that the world may believe. Now remember, he's talking to his heavenly Father. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And so that was the purpose of that. That was the purpose of that prayer, that part of that prayer, that they would all be one. And you know, again, I'm going to say this in all kindness. You know, the greatest curse on this earth today, religiously, is all the religious division. And I'm sure you would agree with that. You look about us, there is so much division and so much confusion and wrangling and arguing, and the greatest hindrance to the cause of Christ is denominational rivalry. Do you read about that in the Bible? What do you read about the Bible? What does the Bible have to say about that thing? We'll consider that in just a moment. But the greatest handicap, the greatest discouragement that I would find to faithful and godly people is the fact that those who claim to be members of the body of Christ and those who claim to be Christians, oftentimes they are torn asunder by human thinking and human opinions and human ideas and human doctrines and human disciplines and by popular preference and even heritage religion. Because there are so many. And I fear, it's my fear that even in the Church of the Christ, that there are folks who are members of that just because mom and dad were. You know, that's what mom and dad were, so that's what I'll be. We need to be Christians. We need to be members of the Lord's church, of the church that Christ died for, because that's what we find in the Bible. That's what we know. That's what we believe in. And that's what we're able to teach to others that we come in contact with on a daily basis. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 10, Paul spoke to that. Paul beseeched them. He was begging. He was pleading with them. What did he say? That you all be of the same mind. To be of the same mind, that means we think alike. I'm thinking what you're thinking as far as spiritual things, and you're thinking what I'm thinking. We're the same mind and thus the same judgment. He talks about them being perfectly joined together. You know, I think about woodworking. You know, used to be real big and real popular. You buy furniture and you look for drawers. Lanita and I sold a bedroom suit 2 or 3 years ago, and the first thing they came in and did was pulled out the drawers. They looked for dovetailing. If you don't know what dovetailing is, go home and open your dresser, and where the front of the drawer attaches to the sides, the wood is like fingers that fit together. And it's beautiful when it's done right. It's a sign of someone who is truly good at working wood, and that wood is perfectly joined together. And it's very strong. That's one of the strongest joints in woodworking, I've come to find out, that you can make. That, you know, you can tack it a board to a board and put a nail or screw in it. It's eventually going to come apart. But when you have that dovetailing, when you're perfectly joined together like that wood, and when we're like that as Christians and we're thinking the same thing and we're going in the same direction, nothing will tear us apart. We'll stand strong. Now, if you will, go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's see some more of what Paul was writing about a little further in that same book. And again, for sake of time tonight, and I'll be respectful of your time, but you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to see, the idea of oneness and the idea of unity. And you look at verses 12 and you look at verse 13. And by the way, keep your finger there because we'll be coming back to that in a moment. Paul said, as the body is, hey, there's that number again, isn't it? You don't see anything but one when we look at these passages of Scripture. Is that right? As the body is what? One, not two, not three, not 3,000. The body is one and it has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, note this, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So what is so emphatic there? What is Paul emphasizing? What's the point that Paul is stressing here? Evidently, it should jump right out at you, that word one. I repeated it an awful lot reading that passage, didn't I? And so he's stressing here, it's very emphatic, the unity, the oneness of the body that should exist. And it's that body is the church. I'll show that to you in just a moment. But Paul says, as the body is one, and it has many members. And all members of that body being one, so also is Christ. So again, Paul, what are you saying there? Paul, what are you stressing to us? Paul says, I have said there is just one body. And there is one Spirit. for which you were all baptized into that one body. And that's the way it was in the first century. That's the way it was when Paul was writing these things. But how is it today? Ask yourself, you stop and you contemplate that. You know, how are things today as far as that is concerned? And you think about all the religious denominations and organizations that are out there. And I will admit, I'll trust in the fact that most of them demand that you submit to baptism in some way. Most all of them do that. Or at least submit to what they call baptism. And incidentally, if you missed it Sunday morning, and you can ask him later, the radio station, what channel and all that, as far as he had an excellent lesson Sunday morning to go along with this. Baptized into what? And you think about it, all these denominations and they're demanding, well, you submit to baptism, and what are people being baptized into? Well, over here you've got one body, and they're baptizing folks into that body. And over here is another group, and they're baptizing into that body. And yet another, you know, a third organization or religious group as such, they're baptizing into their body. And all the while, guess what? Satan's just loving it. The devil is just taking delight in that fact. He's rejoicing because of the state of affairs in the world today. Because as such, you think about it, he has caused division. We looked at that yesterday with the wedge. Some of you might remember that lesson. The division that is caused, and it's contrary to what we just looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, is it not? Isn't that contrary to what Paul said, that you all be of the same mind, you speak the same thing, same judgment, perfectly joined together? You know, does this sound like what Paul said, by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? Into one body? Not three, not four, not 500, not 5,000? Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 where we began, and let's look again at least verse 4, if not verse 5. And we'll see here a consistency. We'll see this time and again in our Bibles, no matter where you go and what you read. The Apostle Paul, he sure was consistent, wasn't he? Very consistent. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 again, he says, there is, oh, there it is again. There's that number. It's troublesome for some folks. What does it say? One body, one Spirit, even as you were called it. One hope of your calling. He, in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism even. And the point emphasized again is what? The oneness thereof. We cannot deny that. We cannot overlook that. We cannot bypass that in any way, no matter what we do with it. We have to understand when Paul says there is but one body, well, do you somehow get the idea he might be talking about more? That he might be talking in some way about denominationalism? That it's okay to have all these religious bodies out there? Thousands upon almost thousands of different religions teaching different things and different doctrines? That's not what Paul is saying here, is it? Go over to Romans chapter 12. And again, this is Paul writing, and you know, again, we'll see this. Paul, the consistency of the things he's teaching here, he's written to the Christians at Corinth, and now he's writing to the Christians at Rome, and we're going to find the same thing again. Romans chapter 12, look at verses 4 and 5. And you know, this sounds almost identical to what we just read in 1 Corinthians. He said, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many, oh, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. You know, think about your physical body. And I should have stayed over in 1 Corinthians while we were over there in chapter 12. And you pick up in verse 14, and Paul talks about the physical body. You think about your body. You've got eyes, and what do the eyes do? They see. You have ears. You've got two of them. And I think that's why He designed us like, you know, my wife tells me that anyway. He gave us two ears and one mouth. We're supposed to listen twice as much as we talk. You think sometimes I had one ear and two or three mouths. I have that problem. I'm a man, I guess. But you know, the ear has a purpose to hear. Your mouth has a purpose. Your nose, you know, it smells. All the parts of your body, and I'll go ahead and say this. My wife told me not to do this. I'm built backwards, though. I have a problem. My feet smell and my nose runs. And some folks may have that problem, so bear with me. I just had to throw that in there. But, you know, the body has a purpose. And each part has a purpose, but you think about it, it's just one body. even though you have two ears and two eyes and a nose and all that. And so in Christ Jesus, every one of us, we're a part. We're a member. That's what Paul is talking about. You might be that eye, figuratively speaking, and that's your part. Or you might be the ear or the nose or whatever it is, but we all play a part. And that's what Paul is talking about, that every Christian is a member, and the sum total makes up what? One body. One body. There's only one body of which Christ is the head. Now, we've talked about the oneness of the body, but let's talk just a moment about the body itself. What is that body? Now, if you're still in Ephesians, you go over to chapter 1, and the thought begins, I guess, really about verse 21, but we'll pick up in verse 22 there. And again, Paul is writing these things, and he's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about Christ, and he said he has put all things under his feet. Note this, has gave him to be head over all things to, note this, to the church, which is his body. That passage right there tells me what the body is, doesn't it? God has given, you know, to Christ, he's put all things under Christ's feet. It indicates Christ's authority over these things. He's gave him to be head over all these things to the church. And then he tells us what the church is. It's Christ's body as such. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Paul is telling us that's what the church is. It's the body of Christ. That's exactly what the church is. Now, you think about Ephesians 5 and verse 23. You know, we mentioned that a moment ago and we looked at verse 25. But you go back to that, and again, this comparison here, you know, as far as the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife and Christ and the church. And in verse 23, he tells us the husband is the head of the wife. Watch this comparison here. And I think it's very beautiful. Even as Christ is the head of the church. And there in Ephesians chapter 5, the church is represented. Think about this. If you study that chapter, the church is represented as being the bride of Christ. It belongs to Christ. It's married to Christ. You know, he talks about the husband and the wife. And, you know, he gets to the end of the chapter and he's talking about it being a great mystery. But if you really study it, it really isn't. You know, the husband is to be, while here upon this earth, the head of the wife, the head of the family, the head of the home. And let me digress a minute and say that. I challenge you, men. We need men to step up in the homes. And we need men to step up in the church today. We've got too many men that are sitting on the back pew doing nothing. Men, step up. Shame on us. And I was one of those at one time myself. And thank the Lord I had a good wife who helped me to understand I have a role to play in my home with my children, to be the leader of my home and to be a leader in the church, to help me to be where I'm at today. And that's what Paul is teaching us as men. We're to be the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Now think about this. Polygamy, that's illegal in our nation today, is it not? Polygamy is wrong. We look down upon, we're judgmental about someone, a man who has two or more wives, or maybe a woman who's married to two or three men, and we're just aghast. We're just shocked by that type of behavior. We do not accept that. It's not acceptable in the day and age in which we live. I don't think it ever was acceptable going all the way back to the book of Genesis. And that might be part of the things that God winked at that Paul talked about in Acts chapter 17 when he was talking to the Athenians. But polygamy is wrong. I think God said, you know, man, you leave your mom and dad and you take your wife and, you know, there's leaving and cleaving involved in that. As such, we don't think polygamy is right, and it's not. And there is a penalty for that, and we're very strict in our society and in our thinking concerning that. But now you think about what we do as we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and the church is the bride of Christ, and what have we done with Jesus Christ and His marriage? How many churches are out there? How many thousands of churches, how many brides have we given to Christ and we have made Christ so guilty of polygamy and we don't even think about it in our logical reasoning and thinking about that. You know, the one husband for the one wife and the church is that bride of Christ. There is to be one church, one bride, one husband, which is Jesus Christ. They are joined together. But somehow the world overlooks and they wink at and they think it's somehow okay. They permit it in their thinking for Jesus Christ to be married to all these different bodies that exist out there, the denominations. You find an illustration that's in the Bible that Christ is the husband. the church is his wife. And that's how the church is so presented in the Bible. So there's one husband, one wife, one head, one body, one father, one family. It's all right there in God's Word. And again, you go to Colossians 1 and verse 18. Let me just touch on this one also. That's an important passage. And if you write in your Bible, I would put that as a note there with all these other passages of Scripture to refer to in your Bible. What does Colossians 1 and verse 18? It demonstrates the same idea that Christ is the head of the body meaning only one, and it says, which is the church. The body is singular. And so the body is the church. The church is the body. It follows here from all that we have looked at that there is to be but one church. Because all we've read about is one body. And if the body and the church are the same, again, logically speaking, objectively speaking, honestly speaking, when we go to God's Word, there should only be one church in existence. That's what the Bible teaches. But why so many churches? Because man has made it that way and he loves to have it that way and Satan's behind it all. But you know, let's talk about the erroneous thinking of many who are in denominationalism. And I've had these conversations. And again, I'll say this in all kindness. This is just some things that folks have presented to me. I'll have folks come up and say, well, hold on, Steve. Let me tell you how it is. I'll tell you how it is. I agree. There's, one body. But you take all these various groups that exist, and they are one body, but this group has this head, and that group has that head, and another head over here, and they can even name you cities and states and places where the head is. Folks, the body that I belong to, the head is Christ, and its headquarters is in heaven. But yet there are so many folks on earth that will tell you where their headquarters are for that particular religious body as such. And you think about that. What would it look like if I were standing up here tonight and I was standing before you and I just had one body, but sprouting out of my shoulders here were about 3,000 heads? What an aberration. What a monster. What a picture. Can you imagine that? 3,000 heads popped out of one body. 3,000 brains trying to run one body. What a mess that would be. And yet there are so many that do that. They think that way and they think it's okay. And then I've had folks to take conversely the other view. And they might say to me, well, Steve, this is the way it is. All of us, yeah, we have that one common head. They'll go to the Word of God and they realize and they recognize Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. I'll give you that. But, there's just different bodies of people. Body over here and a body over there. And again, you know where I'm going with this. If I stood up here tonight and I just had my one head, even though it doesn't look all that great, and I've had all these bodies coming off, how ridiculous is that? It's not a better picture. It's not a better image for us to think about that. One head with thousands of bodies, horror. It's like a horror movie is exactly what it is. And that's what we have done with Christ and with the church for which he has died. Every illustration we've seen in the Bible emphasizes the oneness of that church, that body. Now I want you to go to John chapter 15, and we'll close on that tonight. John 15, a beautiful passage of Scripture. Jesus there in teaching his disciples. And again, starting in chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, this is some stuff that is just absolutely rich. John records all of this, and a lot of this dialogue now it's happening as Jesus is getting ready to die upon the cross. It's the night before. And in verse 1 now, in John chapter 15, we see he says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Between us and Christ, when we're obedient to him, when we obey, as we say, we obey the gospel, there becomes this close, this unique, maybe this identical relationship that would exist between us and Christ. And as such, as Christ says, I am the vine and you are the branch. And you got to think about this. Every branch that comes off of a vine, it's identical. It has to be identical to that main vine that is coming off of, identical in its character and its characteristics, and its appearance, and its kind, and its fruit. And there's never been a vine from which branches have grown in which that vine would look like something different. I was talking to Mark Miller earlier this week. I guess it was yesterday. And we have Concord grapes, and I believe he does also. He has a lot of fruit trees and stuff. We're lucky to have bought some property that has a big old Concord grapevine, two of them that grow together, covered in grapes every year. It's just now starting to sprout. It's a little bit late in blooming there where we're at in Virginia. And you know, in about 2 or 3 months, I'll go out to that grapevine, and I'm going to be looking, the main vine, and I'll be looking at all these branches. And we have pruned it so it will grow better and stronger and so forth. And you know, I'll go out there in a couple of months, and I'm going to be looking. I'm looking for a blackberry branch to come off that thing. I can get some blackberries, couldn't I? I pruned it, didn't I? And it should put out some blackberries. And maybe over there on that other one, there'll be a strawberry branch coming off of it. Maybe some figs somewhere. You'd think I was the most ridiculous person in the world to say something like that, and I am. It's almost silly. But again, that's what we do with chapter 15. We think that Jesus, yes, He is the true vine as such, and that we can make all these different types of branches that bear all different types of fruit coming off of that, and that is not the case. And some will say, well, the different religious bodies that exist in the world today, they represent the branches. And at the time of Christ, I challenge you, look for it in the Bible. That was completely unheard of. It was. You can't find it in God's Word. The branches, they have to look just like the vine. They have to. You look at the physical world about us, and that's what will happen with any vine out there, no matter what it is, whether it is a grapevine or if it's a poison ivy vine. It's going to produce whatever is coming off of as far as the branches will be the same as what's on that main vine. Now in verse 5, I want you to see this. Jesus there, He says to His disciples in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Who was He speaking to there? He said, You are the branches. You, John, and you, Peter, and you, Philip, and you, Andrew, and you, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and so on and so forth. He was talking to them individually on that occasion. And what does He say? You abide in Me. Now you break that down just a little bit. Who is the Me? You abide in Me. Who was doing the speaking there? Well, you readily would say, well, it was Jesus. Jesus Christ. That's who we are to abide in. And so what is the duty of the disciples? What is being commanded of them at that point in time when He's saying, you are the branches, you and Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and all the others that are there that He's speaking to? What are they being commanded to do? To abide in Christ. Where are we abiding today? It needs to be in Christ. If we're abiding anywhere else, we're not abiding where we should. And the question is, as so many in the world want to think, are we abiding in some branch? No, I hope not. That's not what Jesus commanded. He said, you do not abide in each other. You do not abide in the branches. You abide in the main vine. You abide in Me. You abide in Jesus Christ as such. And if we're abiding in any other institution, no matter what it's called, any other branch, we're not abiding in the true vine, and we'll lose our salvation. We'll lose our souls. I say that in all kindness, but that's what Jesus is implying there. You know, Jesus' prayer, as we've noted, John chapter 17, His prayer was for the oneness of all who would follow after Him. The oneness of all that would wear His name, the name of Christian. And it's not oneness, as the world would want you to believe and buy into, and even Satan himself, that it's not oneness in the sense, well, you just go along to get along. You know, that's oneness. Just go along, you'll get along. Or oneness in, we'll agree to disagree. You think that way and you've got your thoughts about it and I've got mine and, what I think the Bible says. And, we don't agree, but we'll there's unity and diversity. Folks, that is not oneness, and that is not unity, not according to the Bible. We are, and we should simply be Christians in that alone, wearing the name of Jesus Christ, wearing the name of the One for whom He shed His blood. He shed His blood on the cross, that cleansing blood for you and for me. And I would that every one of us here tonight were simply followers of Christ, just like, you know, Paul before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And he said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I really wish you were just like me, altogether like me." And everyone here, except for the bonds that Paul was in at that time. But I want you to understand, we need to be members of that one church, the only church you can read about in the Bible. It's not mine. Doesn't belong to me. Steve Knupp has nothing as far as, you know, the establishing of it. I didn't purchase it. I had nothing to do with the beginning of that church, but I do have the privilege of being a member of it. And you too tonight can become a member of that one church for which Christ died for. That one church, the only one you can read about in the Bible. You know, Acts 2 and verse 47, what does it say? The Lord added to the church. Again, singular, one church, those who were being saved. You may be saying tonight, "Well, what do I need to do?" You know, Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And it all begins with believing that Jesus, He is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God. That belief leads us to an obedience. Jesus also in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 said, "I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." He repeated it again in verse 5, for emphasis. But we have to repent, to change, to say, "I'm not going to sin on purpose anymore." Will we sin? Yeah, we will. We're human. We're frail. We fall short. But to say, "I'm not going to sin anymore," to repent of that sin, that lifestyle, to turn from it, to confess Him tonight. Jesus tells us that also. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 32 and 33, there's a very strong statement. Jesus said, "You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven." I can imagine that on the day of judgment. If I live for Him and I represent Him in every way in my life, when I stand before that judgment bar, He's going to look over at God the Father, and hopefully He's going to look at me. I don't say hopefully, I feel confident He will. He'll say, "That's one of mine. I confess Him. He's mine." And He'll tell me to enter in. But He also says, "If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven." So many times we deny Him when we don't even think about it. We don't realize we do it. Shame on us when we don't take a stand for the Christ and for His kingdom. But we don't have salvation yet. We have to be baptized into Christ. And there are so many places in the Bible that tell us that. Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 22 and verse 16. You know, Ananias came into Saul and said, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." We could talk the rest of the night about his conversion, but we don't have time. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the life figure whereinto baptism doth even now save us. Romans chapter 6, the first six verses tell us, you know, in verse 17 he talks about obeying that form of doctrine. And he told us what it was in the first six verses, imitating what Christ did, a death, a burial, a resurrection. We go down into that water where a sinful person, our sins are remitted in that watery grave. We come up to be a new creature in Christ and to live faithfully every day as the Bible teaches. If you're here tonight, you have not put on Christ. You're not a member of His body. You're not a member of the church that belongs to the Christ. And let me just say this, where you worship, can you be called the church of the Christ? Can you say, we're the church of the Christ? If so, do you wear His name? Do you worship according to the pattern in the Bible? And we're going to discuss that later this week. I'd like for you to come back and hear lessons on that. It's very important. It's important for our souls. But if you're here tonight, you have a need. You need to render obedience to the gospel, to become a Christian and a Christian only, a member of that church we read about in the Bible, the only church that really should be in existence today. We'll assist you in any way. If you're a member, you're erring in some way, there's sin in your life, let us pray for you and with you. We're not here to judge. We're not here to think badly. We all want to go to heaven together. And we'll do everything for one another we can. Lean upon one another. And we'll pray for you tonight. So again, if you have a need, won't you come as we stand and sing.